Chapter of Romans, beginning at the beginning of the chapter. It is an indication of causes for concern when Christians had rather be complimented for their intellect or for their beauty or for their athletic prowess than for their spiritual character. And when their heroes are most known for their brilliance or their beauty or their athletic achievement. What it says is that spirituality is having a struggle in their lives. I think as I live among you, and I try not ever to be judgmental, but always to make observations that will help me to help. But I think I see cases where spirituality is struggling to be born. And I think I see cases of spirituality which is struggling to survive. And I think I see cases of spirituality which is struggling to grow. And I think I see cases of spirituality that is dying. And each of us has to make his own evaluation of his spiritual state, how he's doing with regard to the spiritual life, the kind of quality that his character has taken on. But when we begin to demonstrate by the things we appreciate most in others and by what we appreciate most being known for ourselves, and those qualities are not spiritual qualities, then we need to re-examine and to rethink passages like the one that I've suggested to you tonight. There is a passage about spiritual life. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. But if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, he that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall give life also to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, confessedly, spirituality can sometimes cause people to recoil, just the idea, when you say to them, we ought to be spiritual. Basically, because of a misunderstanding of what spirituality is. Number one, some people think of spirituality as some sort of asceticism, denying yourself anything that might be pleasant, resisting the temptation to enjoy anything that might be found enjoyable. And as one fellow said, asceticism is defined as trying to merit heaven by making earth a hell. And so people are disposed to think of spirituality in those terms when there is no joy. And if you should ever find yourself in a joyful experience, you would have to check yourself immediately and get away from that. Colossians chapter 2 deals with the subject of asceticism as some sort of mistaken idea of real spirituality. And here's what the apostle says in that connection. If you died with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Why, as though living in the world, verse 20 reads, do you subject yourselves to ordinances? Handle not, nor taste, nor touch, all which things are to perish with the using, after the precepts and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and severity to the body, but are not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh. Asceticism is of no value in developing spirituality. Beating yourself with a whip, lying on an iron bed, wearing a hair shirt, all these sorts of things that some have conceived to be an expression of deep spirituality, going off and living in a cave, they are not. And if that's your idea of what a spiritual individual is, then you've misread it. Others have been turned off by the idea of spirituality because they think it's mysticism or spiritualism. That is the idea of dabbling with strange spirits that are supposed to bring knowledge from the world beyond. The truth of the matter is that that is described as a work of the flesh in Galatians 5, verse 20, where witchcraft or sorcery is proscribed as being wholly contrary to God's purposes. Others are turned off by spirituality because they think it's a case of self-righteous isolation. They've seen spiritual people, as they think of, not those folk who live apart from others, so pure that they couldn't touch anybody who might in some way pollute them. Remember, when you have that idea, that may be somebody's mistaken notion of spirituality, but the most spiritual man that ever lived his life among sinners. In fact, that was the charge that was most frequently brought against him, that the people that hung around him were not reputable people. And yet he was spiritual in the deepest sense. Spirituality is sometimes thought of as a religious lifestyle. Moral individual. Always having his speech correct. Regular in attendance at worship assemblies. But I have to tell you that that doesn't make you spiritual. What is spirituality? First of all, we began the night with a discussion of the nature of man. And when we talk about man, we talk about you, and we talk about me. Qualities that inhabit every human personality by divine design. Man is said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, to be composed of three parts. Body, soul, and spirit. Now, it may not be possible for you to make the kind of differentiation between these parts, especially soul and spirit, that we'd like to, and I confess to you that sometimes in the New Testament, soul and spirit seem to be used interchangeably. But obviously in this text, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, they are not. And the fourth chapter of Hebrews tells us in verse 12 that the Word of God is living and active and is able to do this. It's able to pierce and to divide between the soul and the spirit, both joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So it is possible to make a distinction between soul and spirit. I'm going to suggest to you tonight what the three divisions of your personality may be, or are, as they are seen by the Scripture. First of all, there is the body, which has to do with the flesh. Then there is the soul, which has to do with the mind and the emotion. And then there is the spirit, which has to do with the conscience. Now, these three dimensions of your personality are there to take the lead or to be subjugated to other forces. You have a capacity to be the kind of individual who is body-oriented. Or you have the capacity to be the sort of individual who is emotionally or intellectually oriented, or you have the capacity to be the sort of individual who's driven by his conscience, by a sense of the importance of right and wrong. But we make that decision in the final analysis. But I want to look at these three facets of the human personality and how, when they dominate us, certain things happen. Some people live at the level of their flesh. That's just exactly what their life is about. Now, it doesn't mean they have no mind, they have no emotion, they have no conscience. It means that they have chosen to let the flesh dominate their personality. And when that happens, they are ruled by bodily desires. They are ruled by the bodily desire for food and drink. They are ruled by the bodily desire for sexual union. They are ruled by the bodily desire for things. That's the level of their existence. The body rules. The flesh dominates. There are other people who live at the level of the soul. Now, that is in Greek psychikos, from which we get our word psychology. And at the level of the soul, where the mind or the emotions rules or dominates, you have this very intellectual person who is given over to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 as the desires of the mind. Notice this. And you did he make alive, the chapter begins, when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. These people who are ruled by the soul, by that part of the personality which contains the intellect, the mind, and the emotions, are people who reverence human wisdom. The idea of learning something dominates their lifestyle. The idea of knowing something by their own investigation is something that stirs them and that fascinates them. And what others have learned, like-minded men and women, that stirs and fascinates them. And people who have that kind of quality about them, that becomes the heroic dimension of their life. They look at those people as their model. Just as certainly the people who are down on this level, they see as their models those who have physical beauty and who are sexually attractive and sensually attractive. And they see as that which is really a successful individual, someone who's accumulated a lot, or the one who lives this very full lifestyle, consuming anything he wants, anytime he wants it. That's the heroic side of their life. Well, but that's not what we want to talk about tonight. I want to remind you about this fellow in the center, though, by taking a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that he, as we said, is oriented toward the wisdom of the world. And by the way, in this particular second chapter of 1 Corinthians, the term soulish, or the adjective in Greek psychikos, is used to describe him. Only it's not translated that way. The word is translated in this particular passage in verses 14, 15 of the second chapter of 1 Corinthians as natural, the natural man, the soulish man. Notice what it said in the beginning of the chapter. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We speak wisdom, he continues, however, among them that are full grown, yet a wisdom not of this world, nor of the rulers of this world. And then he goes on to say that God has revealed this wisdom to us. We didn't know it. We couldn't have dreamed it. We couldn't have imagined it. It had never entered into our hearts. And God spoke it to us, and he gave it to us in words which the Holy Spirit taught, verse 13 says. And then in verse 14, now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Now, that has been understood by some to have a reference to the uninspired man. But that's not what it's talking about. This is talking about the man whose whole life is governed by his fascination with the human intellect. Whatever man has worked out, whatever man has concocted, man's wisdom, man's eloquence, man's insight, man's brilliance when it comes to working out human problems, these are the sorts of things that are at the center of this kind of fellow's thinking. And Paul said, I'm not going to be that kind of man here. And I'm not going to produce that kind of man in you. Can preaching produce this sort of man? If it's this kind of preaching, it can. You can get a whole congregation just so inured to the idea of the intellectual preaching, the brilliant preaching, the eloquent preaching, until they're not having any other kind of preaching. And he's that kind of preacher is their hero. And he knows how to quote all the current books, and he's got his hand on all the current learning, and he mixes his preaching so well with all that that you can hardly see the Scripture sticking out. The Scripture just hardly surfaces in an evident way because he's got so much of this other in there. And it's so entertaining, and it's so informative, and you leave thinking, well, I know something I didn't know before about the world in which I live. And all you know is what a man knows. You don't know what God knows. So this kind of man He's not wrong because he's got a mind. He's wrong because his mind becomes his God and rules his personality. And his concern is with what he can know, or what he can master intellectually. And so it becomes dangerous. Now, fortunately, and I know you want to be one of them, there are people who live at the level of conscience. And conscience is the light of God in us. Conscience is that manifestation, we studied this some time ago, conscience is that manifestation of the desire to be right. Morally right, not intellectually right. This fellow over here is more concerned about getting the right answer to the question. He's more concerned about having the correct answer than he is about living the correct life. He wants to know the answers to life's mysteries, but not to the most important concern of what the will of God is and how men ought to live to please. But the man who's the man of conscience, the spiritual man, his greatest concern is, what is the will of God? How ought a man live to please Him? What is right here? What choice should I make so that I'll be right? So that I'll be loving? So that I'll be just? So that I'll be pure? So that I'll be fair? So that I'll be noble? So that what I do here is going to be commendable and praiseworthy and virtuous? That's the concern of this man. And who are his heroes? Well, his heroes are the men who get put into some moral melting pots and crucibles and put through the furnace of test and come out on the other side saying, I'm going to do the right thing. His heroes are men like Daniel. And his heroes are men like the Apostle Paul. And his heroes are men like Joseph and Moses. Men of strong moral character who may not have had much otherwise. And in this world might have been extremely poor and had nothing to speak of as far as the flesh is concerned, and they were not lionized and celebrated because they were such brilliant fellows, but just because they were good, godly men. And those are the kind of people they pick out today to be their heroes, because that's what they're looking for. That's what's important in their life. So when we're looking at the spiritual man, we're looking at a man who is ruled by his conscience. Now, what kind of man is this? That's what we want to figure out tonight. We're talking about the spiritual man who is ruled by this aspect of his personality. What are we looking at? Number one, this man will realize his own inadequacy. He's bound to do that. Because he will judge himself and judge his conduct. And because he's honest in that regard, and because he seeks to be right, he will recognize immediately, as his conscience testifies, that he has not always succeeded in being that. And he is distressed by it. Why? Because that's what he wants to be. He wants to be right. He wants to know goodness. He wants to know righteousness. And consequently, because that's the level at which he's living his life, that's the point at which he finds the greatest disappointment and distress. So he will say, as Jeremiah 10:23 says, you know that passage. I suppose very few of us who were trained by earnest teachers of the Word didn't get this passage down as a proof text. Jeremiah 10:23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. This is not just an intellectual statement made by somebody that said, well, I've made these observations and I can see the way of man is not in himself. It is a statement made by a man who's experienced his own inadequacy. I know that the way of man is not in himself, for it is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. The spiritual man has that humble spirit. You won't know one thing about the spiritual mind. It's a very humble mind. Humble before God. Recognizes its own inadequacies. And you notice the next phrase of that particular statement from verse 24, O Lord, correct me. I know it's not in man to direct his own steps. And that's just not an intellectual observation by this writer, because he says in the next verse, correct me. Lead me in the way everlasting. I want to do right. I want to be right. And that's the next quality of the spiritual-minded man. He is therefore willing to receive instruction from God. The natural man doesn't do what? Doesn't receive the things of God. For they are foolishness to him. Well, why? Well, because the natural man thinks that anything a man can't figure out, anything that the human mind cannot finally probe and discover, well, it's not worth knowing. They're not impressed with anything that man did not achieve. And if you've got to get it by revelation, that is to them just pure nonsense. And I'll tell you the biggest thing about it. You go over here with a body, and this is characterized by lust, covetousness, all those strong, licentious qualities, desires, run them up, that characterize a man who is bodyish in his attitude toward life. And you get over here with a fellow who's got his concentration on his mind and his emotions, and I can tell you for sure that that's going to be characterized by pride. Vain glory of life. Men and women that don't want instruction from anybody. If they can find it out for themselves, they're delighted because they become the hero then. But they're not having instruction from anybody else, no guidance from anybody else. But if you come to the spiritual man, you're inevitably going to find someone who has about him a humility of spirit, because he's found out that he's not what he ought to be, and he's seeking for counsel and guidance and help, and so he's open to the instruction of God. The natural man's not going to receive it. And when we've read in the 8th chapter of Romans that the man who's in the flesh cannot please God, that's exactly right. We know that's true. A man who's been guided by lust, how could he ever please God? He's not guided by his conscience. That doesn't concern him. Satisfying his bodily appetites, that's all that concerns him. How could a man like that ever please God? And how could a natural man, the man that's over here intellectualizing everything, proud of his own achievements, proud of human achievements, and human wisdom, how could that man ever please God? He cannot understand the will of God. It will never be anything but foolishness to him. Well, you say, well, that looked kind of bad for those people. You're saying that this poor fellow over here, because he's a body man, he's just done in. And this man over here, because he's a mind man, he's done in. No, I'm saying as long as you continue to be that kind of man, you never will please God and you never will understand his will. But why are you that kind of man? Because you chose to be. Because you have the capacity for this kind of disposition doesn't mean you have to respond to it. And that's the reason the gospel is significant. That's the reason we're preaching, because we have the capacity, not we ourselves, but by the power of the gospel of God, there's a power, a capacity to change people who are body men and soul men into spirit men, who are governed by their conscience, who are concerned about what's right and what's wrong, and who want to please the Lord in all things. Now, you take this case of the man who is a spiritual man. He realizes his own inadequacy, and he's willing to receive counsel from God, and he will cause his mind and his body to come under control of his conscience. That's what he will do. He makes that choice. Witness the fact that Judas, in Luke 22:3, it is said that Satan entered into him. Have you figured out how that happened? How in the world did Satan enter into Judas? Well, I tell you, he didn't enter into him at this point in his personality. This is not where the entry was made. Where was it that Satan entered into him? It was over here or over here. Either a man who was hungry for money and decided to make a little in the exchange of loyalties here, or the fact that his pride was somehow hurt because the Lord had reproved him severely for his observations the night he criticized Mary for what she did. I don't know what all that was involved, but Satan entered into his mind. How did Satan enter into his mind? By some mysterious method, he comes immediately inside and forces Judas to go out and sell the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And know what? He just presented the opportunity. You see, he owned those people that were going at last to kill Jesus. He owned them lock, stock, and barrel. They were his servants. And he just used those men to make an approach and to be available to Judas. And Judas was tempted by his own lust and drawn away by that, as James chapter 1 says. And in this kind of world where Satan can have some effect on the environment as God allows him to have it, and where we are always driven by what we choose to let govern us and rule us, fleshly lust, pride of life, then Satan is able to get inside our heads. But he can only get inside our heads when we decide to give in to the flesh, or we decide to give in to our intellectual pride. And so Satan got in to the mind of Judas, and he went and did what he was tempted to do. But how does the Spirit enter into us? By God's Word. God's ideas. The devil's ideas get into us when Satan gets into us, and God's ideas get into us when the Word of God gets into us, and He comes into our lives right here. God does not come in at the position of pride. God cannot come in at the position of lust, but God comes into us at the position of humility. Now, I have to decide whether I'm going to be a humble spirit or not. But God can make no entry into my life until I'm willing to humble myself. Now, some of us think we're humble. Sometimes I thought I was humble, but I was proud I was humble. I've decided that the moment I think I'm humble is when I'm not humble. I decided that I'm humble when I'm not thinking about it. But it's an attitude about myself, an attitude toward myself, an attitude that says, well, you know, God is everything, and whatever He's got is what I need, and I don't have much. I don't have anything. And so I'm ready to receive instruction, and I'm ready to do His will, and I'm ready to please Him, and so the Spirit of God enters into me by the Word of God, and direction is given, and we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 about this change that takes place as a result of the germinating power, the changing, the transforming power of the Word of God. Look at verse 22. Seeing you have purified your soul. As that word souls, and it's the same as this word, only in this place it means the same as this. Because the conscience is what gets purified, isn't it? That's the reason I told you, you have to watch those two Greek words. Because sometimes they get to be synonyms, and as in this case, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, they are not synonyms, they're meaning two different things. And I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 or 15, that's not synonymous with spirit either. But here he says, you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. That's what it was all about. You obeyed the truth in order to produce an unfeigned love of the brethren. And now, since that was the purpose of that new birth, love one another from a pure heart fervently, having been begotten again, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God which lives and abides. So what is the method by which the Spirit of God gets into us? It's the Word of God. It's the Gospel of God. And when that Gospel is planted in our hearts, when the ideas of God get into us, then they change it. We are transformed as a consequence of that. And we become spiritual men and women. In the final analysis, what Paul says in the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians is what we're attempting to do as spirituality seeks to grow in us. Here is a description of growing spirituality in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. You get the point. Though we are in the body does not rule us. And we are not warring in a carnal warfare. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. If they were, they would be weak as water. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds. What is that weaponry? The gospel of truth. Spiritual weapons. Spiritual weapons always will be mightier than physical weapons. And he says they are mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds. What kinds of strongholds? What are these massive fortresses that these weapons are able to cast down? Casting down imaginations. Haughtiness, pride. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, right here. This citadel of the soul, this citadel of intellectual pride, has by the gospel of Christ to be brought down, to be crushed, to be opened up. So that what will happen? So that every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now that's exactly what the spiritual man does. He takes every thought he's got, the whole of his personality, and brings it into captivity to the conscience, which is being guided by whom? By God, through the Holy Spirit, who has revealed His Word in the world. Now we are fighting a battle here. Over here you've got Satan, who's trying to do us in. He doesn't have our interest in mind at all. He's only concerned to prove that he's right and God's wrong. He doesn't care if you get chewed up in the middle of it. Satan is just simply saying that God's a fool to have anything to do with men, and that he's been unwise from the very beginning. Read the book of Job. And the Spirit of God is saying that God is wise, and that he loves men, and that his plan for man is best,
and that we ought to listen to him. And so over here is the Holy Spirit trying to get to us at this level, and over here you've got Satan trying to get to us at this level and at this level, so that we'll be brought down to nothing and destroyed as a consequence of it. Now let's look at one other dimension here. The effects that living in the Spirit, and by the way, when you see that in the 8th chapter of Romans, those are in the Spirit, those are in the flesh, read in there, controlled by it, ruled by it. That's what he means. To be in the Spirit is to be ruled by the Holy Spirit at the level of the spiritual man where conscience is. And that's the reason, because there's such a linkage between the spiritual nature of man and the Holy Spirit, because that is where God's Spirit and ours are kin, so very kin to each other, that they get sort of intermingled sometimes in the writing of Romans. But the Holy Spirit touches our spirit, the conscience, the concern we have for right and wrong, that might rule us, that it might move us to make all decisions in the light of God's will and counsel out of a humble spirit. That sort of individual manifests himself in certain ways. Number one, effects of those controlled by the Holy Spirit. Respect for divine authority. This humble individual who knows his ways not in himself, who knows he doesn't know one answer to any important question, is a man that says, Lord, you speak and tell me what you want me to do. And some of us, we haven't come around that yet. We haven't done it. We haven't come to the point in our lives we're ready to say, Lord, whatever you want, that's what I want. What we are saying to ourselves about this time is, Lord, we want a lot of things you want. There's just a lot you want me to do that I want to do, but there are a few things that you want me to do I don't want to do. And of course, what does that do? It puts me right back here. That's where I am in life. And who's ruling me? This fellow over here. And this will not change. This intellectual pride, this rule of your personality by the mind, the emotions, the man of pride, that man is not going to end until he submits himself totally to the authority of the Word of God, until he respects it. You see, the spiritual man just says whatever God says, that's the way it is. Now, I'll tell you what the soulish man here, this man in the middle, this fellow who's got all this intellectual pride, I'll tell you what he thinks about that. He said, you're just a mindless idiot. You just let somebody draw you around by the nose. You don't have any mind of your own. You just say, whatever the Bible says, that's the way it is. Well, it might look, it does look foolish to this man in the middle. Because you see, he figures everything out in the light of what he thinks is right. His mind is the final arbiter of truth. Somebody said, now wait a minute. How would you ever understand the will of God unless you had a mind to understand it? Well, that's right. If you use your mind to understand God's will, then you've used your mind in a spiritual way. It's when you use your mind to reject God's will and to elevate your wisdom against divine wisdom and refuse to let anybody tell you what to do, that's when you've played the fool. The man who is spiritual respects divine authority. He seeks first the kingdom of God, the reign of God, and his righteousness. Matthew 6:33. That's what's most important to him. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Be diligent to show yourself. The study here is being diligent to be God approved. This man, the spiritual man, wants God to approve him. And he's seeking God's authority for everything he does. In fact, he will say, as Romans 3, verse 4 says, let God be true and every man a lie. He's learned that Jesus is the Christ. He used his mind to read the gospel, and he was convinced by that gospel, and convinced thoroughly by that gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord of glory, and therefore, from that point on, whatever the Lord says, that's what he wants to do. He's not a mindless individual. He used his mind to evaluate this question of who is Jesus. And when he got through with that question, he came out saying, he's the Lord Christ. And that's the end of the matter. And therefore, whatever he says goes, and that's the way it is. He respects divine authority. The second thing that characterizes the spiritual man, the man controlled by the Holy Spirit, or the man who's in the Spirit, is he has a respect for divine ownership. A lot of people think that the reason that Jesus died on the cross is so God could get my money. Sure was a big waste. I don't believe the Lord would have to go to such extreme measures to get your money. I just believe he could take it away from you if he wanted to. I believe something else. I believe he could take you away from it if he wanted to. 50th chapter, 50th Psalm. when the Lord is obviously responding to people who are kind of puffed up about their relationship with Him, and they're thinking how He's totally dependent on them. If they don't get those sacrifices and offerings in, the Lord will just collapse. He won't be able to pay His rent at the end of the month. That this is a vital thing, and that God is just hanging on them. And He says something about that in verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay thy vow to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. Recognize that I am not dependent upon you, but you depend upon me. I don't need what you're giving me, but you need to give it. You need to honor me. You need to worship me. You need to reach out to me because your lives depend upon it. So this man who is guided by the Holy Spirit, the man who's in the Spirit, the man who's a spiritual man, is a man who recognizes that God owns the world. And he recognizes something else. And this is our study of last Sunday evening, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. Some versions add, which is the Lord's. In other words, the spiritual man recognizes that his body over here is not his to do with what he pleases. That he cannot take this body and use it in any direction he chooses to use it, because that belongs to the Lord. That is owned by the Lord. He's just a steward of it. And anything else that might be apropos to the body, the same thing. The third thing that characterizes the man who's in the Spirit is he has a respect for divine values. On one occasion, the Lord was dealing with some Pharisees, and this is not a prominent characteristic of Pharisees. That is to say, it's not given much notice, especially as we study them. But this statement made in Luke 16 and verse 14. You know, we think about these hypocrites, these people that play at religion, these people that put up the big front and don't ever deliver the goods, who say and do not. But this is a simple statement here about them. And the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they scoffed at it. What did they hear? Well, they heard this lesson about that unrighteous steward and how you ought to take the mammon of this world and use it to enrich yourself in the world to come. How you ought to plan against the future about those things. They just thought that was a silly kind of story. And in verse 15, he said to them, you are they that justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So men who are spiritually minded, they don't value things in terms of what men value them, but in terms of how God sees them. Now, men may think it's the greatest thing in the world, and these men over here in the body and in the soul may think, oh, that's great. That's the most precious kind of treasure, and God may say it's trash. And so the spiritual man sees everything as God sees it. In other words, he evaluates everything in terms of unseen reality. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. So we look not upon the things that are seen. Why? Because they are temporal. But we look upon the things that are unseen because they are eternal. And think about Moses in Hebrews 11:27. Said that he did what he did. He acted as beholding him who was invisible. Everything he did was based upon an invisible value. The invisible God, and upon truths yet to be revealed. Joseph, think about this in Hebrews 11:22. He, instead of having a big monument built to himself down in Egypt, where he could have been revered and exalted even in death, told his brethren to carry his bones up to a place that he didn't have yet, and where nobody would even know him, and bury them there. He did that. Why? Because he knew what was most important. Something that hadn't even developed yet. Something that hadn't even come yet. And yet that was the most important thing for Joseph. And the same thing's true of Jacob in Hebrews 11:21, who blessed his sons, leaning on his staff. And what that means is he was dividing up the land of Canaan among his sons who didn't even own the place yet. But he'd given it to them. Why? By faith he did that. He saw things that were invisible. Those invisible values were his values. A spiritual man, he's hanging on to heaven and to an invisible God. And the carnal man, while he only values what he can put his hands on. And intellectual man, he only values whatever man has figured out.
Not something that could be revealed to him by God who's wiser than all men put together. And then the final thing
that's true of these individuals, and I'll try to write these down up here. I got so excited preaching about this that I forgot to do my writing. God's our divine ownership and divine values. And then we want to look at one more that had to do with the spiritual man. He has a respect for divine purpose. So he serves other men for that purpose. He becomes a servant. Only this kind of man, this humble man, can serve others and count them better than himself. And be more concerned about the needs of other people than he is about his own needs. Only the servant of the servant God, only the servant of the humble Christ, only the one who follows the one who gave himself for others could possibly do this. But he has a respect for God's purpose. And he follows that purpose in life as he seeks to serve others, humbling himself before them and being meek in their presence. Now, we'll wrap this whole thing up by considering how Satan rules and controls. Why, he gets into your body and your soul over here, into your mind, and gets you to exalt those things. And what he tells you is there is no authority. Nobody can tell you what to do. You ever hear that voice inside of you? Why, nobody can tell me what I ought to do. Nobody's over me. I'm my own man. Satan fosters that spirit. And he's the one who causes you to get really hot inside. Anytime anybody comes along and seems to suggest to you that maybe your lifestyle is not what it ought to be. Oh, wait a minute. You tend to your business and I'll tend to mine. Nobody can get into my affairs, especially my moral life, none of your business. And nobody has authority over me. That's the kind of spirit that Satan fostered in the Garden of Eden. You will not surely die. Don't pay any attention to that. You can beat this rat. There's no need for you to be intimidated by anybody. If you eat this fruit, you shall be as God yourself. And so there you are. Sitting right here where the devil wants you. Letting pride rule your life. No authority. I don't need anything in the Bible. I just do what feels good. Emotions. Whatever attracts me. As it seems good to me, that's what I do. And that's good enough for me, and if that's not good enough for you, it's too bad. Whose spirit is that? Is that the spirit of God that's ruling here? Is that the spirit of the humble servant who's open for instruction, who knows his ways not in himself? And the second thing that's characteristic of the devil is he is the one who inspires that spirit that says, it's mine. This is my body, and these are my things. And nobody can tell me what to do with my things. Kind of mindless, I know. Because we're going to move off and leave all of it. That we're clinging to so tenaciously and acting like they're the chief good of life. And Satan can keep you hanging on to that myth, keep you hanging on to that impossible dream until you drop over into the grave. Until it has become so apparent that the whole thing was a lie, and now you're going to have to leave it all behind, and yet you've gotten in such a habit of living life with this mindset that you just go on and die like that. Don't do it. Satan is out on your back still, trying to get you to stubbornly resist right to the last. It's utter folly. Your conscience is telling you that. The light of God in you is telling you that. To call upon you to humble your spirit before him. And number three, Satan is the one that's got you eaten up with materialism. Things. Collecting things. Glorying in things. Look what I've got. Look what I've collected. These are mine. This is my life. And look what I've brought together here. See this house. See this furniture. See these cars. See these stocks and bonds. Those are not yours. Remember? That belongs to God. He just lent them to you for a little while. Should you enjoy them? Yes, spirituality is not sensitive. The book of Ecclesiastes tells you to take these gifts from God and enjoy them. But I want to tell you part of the enjoyment of having God's gifts is using them for somebody else's benefit. Materialism is the antithesis of spirituality. It will turn you into something that's just as dry and lifeless as the thing you're cherishing. Thank you. And finally, Satan, facing opposite the spirit of the spiritual man who says, you are more important than I. Your needs are the needs that need to be supplied here. I'll labor for you. Satan's got it over here saying, I'm number one. I'm number one.
You don't look out for yourself, nobody look out for you. You don't take care of your own, nobody's going to take care of you.
You got to be sure and get yours. That's the philosophy. That's Satan's philosophy. It is the philosophy of carnality. It is a philosophy of pride. And the devil is the one who speaks in it.
Out of all this, there's this conclusion.
What kind of man will I be? Will I be the man of the body, the flesh, the lust? Will I be the man of the soul, the mind, the pride? Or will I be the man of the spirit, the conscience, the humility?
You and I must decide that.
And it's not forced on us.
I wasn't born a body man, or mind man, or spirit man. I was born one with body, soul, and spirit. And I must choose what part of this personality that God has given me will dominate my life. If this part of you dominates, you're going to lose it all. If this part of you dominates, you're going to lose it all. If this part of you dominates, you're going to be preserved in body, soul, and spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. This decision that must be made by every unbeliever in this audience is being made by you. Already, you are dominated by one of these. And this is a decision that must be made by every Christian who has allowed Satan to have control again of his life. Who am I? And what am I going to be? You know far better than anyone else where you stand with God tonight. And on the basis of your understanding and your God's knowledge of your need, we simply stand here to say God is willing to have you follow Him in His Spirit and to have the Spirit of Christ and therefore be one of His if you'll only come and yield your will to the Lord. You who are not Christians, if you'll come and confess your faith, humble yourself, accept His counsel, and be buried with your Lord in baptism, you become a new kind of man, a spiritual man. And if you as a Christian have ceased being this kind of individual, dominated by the body, dominated by your pride, you can get rid of that. Turn again. Seek your Father's forgiveness and be your Father's child again. Like your Father again. Cherishing your Father's goals and your Father's values again. And what a beautiful thought that is. And the invitation is yours while we're standing and singing.